be from Genesis 48. That's the portion of scripture we'll be looking at today. Last week we did see how the Lord graciously raised up Egypt to be the place where his people would live for a time and be nourished and be protected. He made Egypt their foster father, Pharaoh their foster father, to look after them. At that time, the church was only the household of Israel or Jacob, and it was made up of 70 persons when they went into Egypt. They were the people that God had promised to multiply and bless, and from whom the Messiah who would save the nations was to come. The Lord had a special eye upon Israel, and so as fragile as they were at this time, he prepared a place for them in Egypt, a place prepared to nurture them and protect them while they grew into a great multitude as he had promised, and a place in which they would later be tested and enabled to see the mighty hand of the Lord deliver them from the iron grip of Egypt. You can listen to that sermon to hear the details of that if you didn't hear it. But the point was is that God made a situation there in Egypt where Pharaoh had especially a great amount of power, and then he was able to be the Pharaoh who looked after them at this time when they first came in without people opposing him. And then later on, he was able to be the one who opposed them without any resistance, because that was what God had planned for them, to be able to see his hand of deliverance in the days to come. Now, at the end of that sermon, we also saw how declining old Jacob called his son Joseph, who had been exalted to reign at Pharaoh's right hand, and asked him to swear that when he, Jacob, died, that Joseph would bury him in Canaan. Even though Joseph had attained to such a great height in Egypt, and even though the Lord had made it clear that Jacob's family was to be in Egypt for centuries, by asking for burial in Canaan, Jacob provided a standing reminder to Joseph and to the rest of his sons of two great truths. First, that God would, in the centuries to come, return them to that land where they would establish God's kingdom and where God would bless them, the land of Canaan. They weren't going to be in Egypt forever. And the second thing, that the land that they were going to was an everlasting inheritance that God had given to him and to his fathers and was going to give to all of his sons after him. Not just when they returned. That was not the fullness of that inheritance, but it was an everlasting inheritance that they would be resurrected to inherit in the days to come. His burial there would remind them not to set their final hope on Egypt or even on Canaan itself, but on the city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens, perfect in righteousness. They were to set their hope in God, who promised that glorious inheritance to them. And today, as we come to chapter 48 in Genesis, we're going to see how some years later, Jacob, now sick and dying, once again calls Joseph to his side and meets with him. But this time, it is to give to Joseph, to secure to him the rights of the firstborn son, to bestow on him and his sons the responsibility to lead the family at this time while they were in Egypt after Jacob was gone. Jacob does this by adopting Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who had been born to Joseph in Egypt. By adopting them, Jacob effectively gives Joseph the double portion of the inheritance that he has for his sons, showing thereby that Joseph is to be the head over the family after he departs. Jacob had intended for Joseph to be the head all along, but he had thought that Joseph had been destroyed and devoured, and he was in some distress as to who was going to lead his family into the future, because none of his sons seemed to be quite suitable for it. And he had always considered that even though Joseph wasn't his firstborn son, he considered him the firstborn because he was the firstborn of the wife that he really had desired to marry in the first place, who was Rachel. And so therefore he had purposed to have Joseph to be the one that was the first, the rights of the firstborn. You can see in this passage how thrilled this decrepit old man is as he bestows his inheritance on Joseph and on Joseph's sons. But what does Jacob have really? What does he really have to give them? What inheritance does Jacob have for them? That will be our focus today. And in looking at that, it's my desire to benefit all of you, because when we talk about Jacob's inheritance, it's the same inheritance that we have. And so we want to look at that so that we can learn today about our inheritance that we have for us and for our children. And if you have no children, it still shows you what your inheritance is, and it also shows you what we, as a people of God today, have to pass to the next generations that come after us. All of us together, corporately, pass on to future generations this great inheritance that we have from God. It will fill your hearts with joyful hope if you understand it. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then it ought to make you decide to come to Him. And then you will have this wonderful inheritance too. It's a great thing to do. Galatians 3:9 testifies that those who believe are blessed with believing Abraham. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to be his physical offspring. You have to believe. Those who believe are blessed with believing Abraham. We have the same inheritance. And that's what it talks about in Galatians. I'm going to be quoting from those verses later on when we have the Lord's Supper. So please listen now as I read this passage to you from Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me in this place.'" Now, I'm just going to throw in a little comment here because I'm not planning to do it later, that when a lot of people say, why does he say, "Who are these?" when he's just been talking about them. This is a formal part of an adoption ceremony. Some ministers do that at baptism. They'll say, "And what shall this child be called?" or "Who is this child?" And then they'll baptize, even though the minister knows who the child is. And it's a formal way of in an adoption. So, "They are my sons whom God has given me," is the answer that Joseph gives. Continuing on, "And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel," verse 10, "now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now you see what's going on here with this adoption ceremony. Jacob is adopting these two sons of Joseph so that they will be equal heirs with the other of his 11 sons. Okay, so they're going to be fully equal with them. Joseph then will have two portions and the others will have one portion. You see that in verse 5. He says, now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Okay, adoption here. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine, just like my other sons. In this way, Jacob shows that Joseph is appointed to be the head of the family after he dies. Jacob is thrilled that he has such a wise son that he knows will manage the affairs of his household with wisdom and understanding and advance them toward the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to them. Jacob had wondered how any of his other sons would be able to carry the family into the future with God, with the Lord. But God has shown him that all along, unknown to Jacob, it was the Lord's plan that Joseph would indeed be the one that would lead the family in the future. So now let's turn our focus to the inheritance that Jacob has for Joseph and his sons. And in starting off, I want to show you the irony of the situation here. Here are these two grandsons of Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh, who have everything that the world has to offer. I mean, what were these boys lacking in the world? Their father was the vizier of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and a very high second at that, as Pharaoh had fully trusted everything into Joseph's leadership. He'd given him authority that was equal to his own so that Joseph could act in Pharaoh's name. And not only that, but Joseph is also very popular with the people. They regarded Joseph as the one who had saved their lives in the famine. And they also deeply appreciated his generosity to them when they were in that place of vulnerability that he might have oppressed them. But instead, he made the very gentle terms for them, where even though they had become servants to Pharaoh, all that was required of them was 20% of whatever the increase in the fields were for them. Joseph then is in a very secure place. He had a very high popularity rating, we would say in our day. It was from both sides, from Pharaoh who was over him and from the people who were all under him. And if all that were not enough, these lads also are blessed with great riches. Egypt, especially her leaders, were in a time of tremendous prosperity in the world after the famine because of the wisdom in which Joseph had stored up the grain and all the nations were beholden to them. And it was already a prosperous land to start with that was considered the breadbasket of the ancient world. There was technology, there was art, there was developed culture, there was education, and many other fine things to enjoy. Even today, we can't understand how the Egyptians were able to carve the thin-necked vases that they did out of hard stone and things like that. There were many things going on in Egypt through the years, and Joseph is, and his sons are at the top of Egypt, you see. So these boys had it all. And this is where the irony comes in. Because here is this their decrepit old grandfather who is eager to give them an inheritance. And it's a little bit of a funny thing, isn't it? What is this old man have to give to these lads who have everything? You can see his eagerness. It's very touching. He is sick and weak, but when he hears that Joseph and his two sons have come to see him, then he summons up his strength. You know, I've been aware of that before in preaching when I was really, really sick and felt very, very weak, and then God would give me strength to preach and to feel well. And here he is, he's eager to be able to communicate this blessing to these boys. And he summons his strength and he sits up to greet them as they come. You can see how he kisses the boys and embraces them, as it's described in verse 10. And how he speaks of the thrill of seeing them in verse 11 when he says to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. This is marvelous. I thought you were dead and gone, and here now I'm seeing your children before me." He's very eager to give them this inheritance. But what does he have to give them? Does he have houses and lands for these boys? No, he's a refugee who had to leave the land that he didn't even own much of and come in order to come and find bread in Egypt. He was living in tents and things. While he lived in Canaan, he had to struggle sometimes even for the water that he drank, with quarrels and disputes about such things. His sons had to wander from place to place to find pasturage for their flocks. He has a burial site and another small tract of land around Shechem, and that would surely be claimed by the inhabitants of Canaan over the years that they were away. But you might say, "Oh yes, but he has a great family." Well, he does have a family, but they are shepherds. And you remember in Egypt, these boys of Joseph had grown up in Egypt, and shepherding was a very lowly profession that was not regarded by the Egyptians at all. And what do Ephraim and Manasseh know about this family too? But that their uncles are the ones that sold their father into slavery out of malice, that the home was all divided. They wanted to get rid of him, and that the family had been so divided that one of their uncles had also taken their grandfather's, one of his wives, and laid with her, and that two of their uncles had attacked an innocent city against their grandfather's wishes, and that, you know, there were all of these things that had gone on. It's not exactly like this family stood out as a model family. I mean, they could probably look around and see some families in Egypt that had a lot more harmony and that functioned a whole lot better than this family had functioned. What inheritance, then, does this decrepit old man have to give them? Should these boys just kind of glance to each other and kind of smile, you know, that, yeah, you know, Grandpa wants to give us an inheritance, you know, kind of humor him, you know, and be polite as he gives them his little blessing. You know, it's like he's giving them a little candy bar or something. And, thank you, Grandpa. Yeah, it's really nice. Yeah, it's a great inheritance. We really, really appreciate that. You know, it's real kind of you, you know. We got to share the chocolate bar with 11 other people as well. You know, no problem, you know. We really appreciate the thought. Surely the Egyptians would have looked at it that way. You know, what does this man have to give this family that is so high and elevated in our land? They would chuckle at the situation that's going on here. My brothers and sisters, is it not the same with us? Is the church today rich and prosperous? No, church buildings are being turned into apartments by developers. And the places where they're not, you have often a very false gospel that's just more like a Hollywood thing than the gospel itself. It's not the inheritance we're talking about. church attendance is down in our land. We don't have money to support some of the missionaries that we want to send out. We can't just go and say, oh, here's another place we can send a mission. Let's send this man out. We have to have time to try to come up with finances for that. That sort of thing. And are we not also marginalized by the world? Our voice is not heard or consulted by the policymakers in our land, the leaders of our nation. Academics do not respect the academic judgment about history and science and such things of those who are God's people. More often the source of ridicule. And when it comes to popular opinion, we are seen as obscure, narrow, ignorant, out of touch. And that's not all. We're also divided and ungodly. We talk about love, but then we're divided into a million factions. Our churches are often characterized by quarreling, ignorant members who wrangle over obscure questions and trivial issues about whether they're going to add a wing on the church or something, or what kind of bus they're going to get or something. And our leaders are all caught up in scandals and things. Some of them are charged with child molestation, or ministers are found to have spent their time on porn sites, even illegal ones. There's all sorts of corruption. What do we have? What do we have to say to our children? This is our inheritance. This is for you. They look and say, well, what is this? What do you give me? What does this old grandfather Jacob have to give to them? That's the perceived irony of the situation, isn't it? But now let's look at the reality of the situation. First, with Jacob, it is very clear that he is not a silly old grandfather who thinks he has something special when he really has nothing. He is not at all out of touch with reality here. Just the opposite. The holy word of the Lord shows us in Hebrews 11:21 that this right here that we read about was the crowning act of Jacob's faith. You want to see what the epitome, the setting forth of Jacob's faith, then you look right here at this passage. This is his mature faith in action after God has worked with him over all these years. When God's Spirit wants to exhibit Jacob's faith in Hebrews 11, he does not point to Bethel, where God appeared to Jacob at first. He does not point to Peniel, where Jacob wrestled with the Lord and was declared to be Israel. But he refers to this incident right here, Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. This is chosen as the high point of his faith, because of what we have just seen, because of the reality of the irony that we have just seen, because even though Jacob's sons did have everything that Egypt has to offer, and Jacob had very little of the things that the world has to offer, that Jacob knew by faith that the treasures he had were of surpassing excellence to all that Egypt could offer to his grandsons. This great faith was not based upon what he saw. It was not based upon what he had in his hands presently, but it was based upon what God had promised to him and his fathers. It was not based upon his own imagination, wishful thinking. Some people confuse faith with that, that you just dream about what you want and then your dreams come true. That was not the basis of his faith. It was grounded firmly on the Word of God that endures forever. It was secured to him by God, who had made a covenant promise to him and to his fathers. Jacob knows that all the treasures in Egypt will pass away quickly in a flash, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The flower rises in its beauty, and then it blows away and is gone, but the word of the Lord endures forever. His inheritance is not in this present world, but in the kingdom that God has begun in his family and will uphold in all generations. with his fathers as described in Hebrews. He is waiting for the city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens. This is the city whose final destination is the presence of the living God. That's what heaven is. That is the inheritance that has been secured to him by faith. Not by faith that conjures wishes and dreams, but faith that believes promises. Look at that, what he says in verse 3. He says that God appeared to him at Luz, or that's the old name for Bethel, to make these promises in which he now trusts. That's what he's relying on. Joseph also believes in the superiority of his father's inheritance. Joseph, who has all the treasures of Egypt, recognizes as well that it is vanity compared to what his father has. He comes eagerly to his father's side when he hears that he is sick, eager to receive the blessing with Manasseh and Ephraim. You can see in verse 1, this great vizier of Egypt leaves all of his duties and comes quickly to his father's side. And you can see that as soon as Jacob tells Joseph to bring the boys to him in the narrative that he may bless them, there at the end of verse 9, that Joseph immediately brings them. Verse 10 says, then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And then verse 12 repeats again, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down. Joseph bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph's bowing there shows that he wants to receive the blessing from his father. He wants his sons to receive the blessing from his father. The text goes on to show that Joseph takes all of this very seriously. He's not looking at this as the bestowal of a couple of candy bars. He takes it very seriously. He stations his oldest son carefully at his father's right hand, and Ephraim, the younger, on the left. In verse 17 and 18, he is said to be displeased. And that word is a strong word of being grieved and vexed because his father has crossed his hands over and has placed the right hand on the younger son. Jacob, he tries to actually take his father's hands and change them over, and Jacob refuses. And he says, no, my son, I know that he's the younger one. I'm doing this deliberately. And you see, the point here is that Joseph does not look at this blessing as insignificant or trivial. It's something he's very engaged with. He's very concerned about what is happening here. He's concerned that it be properly dispensed. He knows that this blessing is more important than all the treasures of Egypt. Now, dear Christian brothers and sisters, the question for you is, do you know this? Do you know that the inheritance of God's kingdom is more important than everything that the world could ever offer you? Our gracious Lord has set up this whole situation here for us in Genesis 48, with poor old Jacob blessing the sons of the grand vizier of Egypt to teach us this lesson about the value of our inheritance in Christ. It is the thing that is set up for us as a model in Hebrews 11. Do not be deceived. Learn the lesson. What you have in Christ is everything. In Him you have eternal life. In the world you have treasures that pass away. Teach your children about the value of your inheritance. Don't let them be deceived. Children get deceived very easily in the world with all of it, things that are before their face. They see what's in front of them, and they don't see the promises of God. Don't act as though these things are more important, that it's more important that they get a high place in society, or that they get some fine, upstanding, honorable job, or even that they have great health. I hate it when parents say, well, as long as they're healthy. We should say, well, as long as they're godly. Let them be sickly if God will use that to make them healthy. It's far to make them godly. Let them be sickly if God will use that to make them godly. I have news for such parents. Your children are going to get old and die. Godliness is forever. What good is it to be in perfect health for 100 years if you die and go to hell? Teach your children the value of our inheritance. And tell your neighbors of this inheritance too. Tell your neighbors in the church. Tell the other members of the church. You see somebody losing sight of the inheritance, go to that person quickly, that brother and sister, and say, hey, do you remember what we have in Christ? And encourage them or testify to them and say, you know, I was so thankful for seeing what we have in Christ, and encouraging them that way, that they look with you to the inheritance that we have. And for those outside of the church, when you see them prospering, don't become envious, resentful, or feel threatened by them. No, come to them and tell them that of the wonderful things that we have, and direct them to the things that we have, that they might set their eyes on what is far better than these trinkets that they are setting their affection on. So just what does Jacob have then? What do you have? What is this inheritance? Let's look at it as it is revealed to us in this passage. See how Jacob describes his inheritance and learn from him. First, he describes it as a kingdom with an everlasting inheritance. It says, then, verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants out to you as an everlasting possession. Now, I refer to it here as a kingdom because the Lord tells Jacob that he is going to multiply him into a multitude of people. This, of course, is a reiteration of the promises that were made originally to Abraham and then repeated to both Isaac and Jacob. They are to become a great nation, and nations will come from them for blessing and be joined to them from all over the world. And then the second thing about this kingdom is that it's an everlasting possession. It's not something that will be taken away. I've already emphasized that. But verse 4 says here that the Lord is giving them and their descendants the land where Jacob was, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. That is, an everlasting inheritance. They were to inherit this land forever. They will be raised up. And at the last day, they will inherit the land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not inherit it. Neither did Ephraim and Manasseh. They died in Egypt. But this was their land, and they were going to be raised, and that's why Jacob wanted to be buried there. And it was not just that in a few hundred years that their offspring would inherit it, not just that their children after them would inherit it in the present world, they would, but no, they were looking beyond that to the everlasting reception of these things. Assyria and Babylon were going to take it away from them again. That's not the everlasting inheritance. No, it's a new heaven and a new earth where that land will be present. We are told in the New Testament that it's not only the land of Canaan, but that the saints will inherit the whole earth. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It will be completely renewed as a new heavens and a new earth without the curse. And we will be renewed to be forever free from sin and death. Egypt, as it is, will pass away, but the inheritance of the earth will endure forever. And you see how secure this blessing is. It was secured to Jacob at Luz or Bethel when God met with him and promised him. There's no doubt about it. This inheritance is secured by God's oath and covenant promise. So there's no doubt of this inheritance. But there's more that is said about this blessing. It's an inheritance in which God promises that he will be our God. The whole human race was cut off from God by sin. We don't know God. We don't know him as he is or trust in him. We do not enjoy God. We do not delight in his beauty. We don't even see his beauty because we're blinded by our sin and our corruption. We're estranged and blinded by sin. This inheritance is wonderful because God comes to us personally so that we walk before him. Jacob speaks of God as the God before whom his fathers Abraham and Isaac walked in verse 15. He's a personal God that you interact with as your God. They lived before the face of God. They lived in the presence of God. God was reconciled to them. He accepted them even though they were sinful men. And he took them into his care so that they walked before his face. That was the beauty of this inheritance. Already we're able to walk with God, but all the more so when we get to heaven where God is. There's nothing better than this, and it has only just begun in this life. To walk before God involves two wonderful things that Jacob speaks about that we enjoy in this present time if we possess this inheritance. First, he says that God has fed him. Jacob says, God has fed me all the days of my life till this day. You see that in verse 15. Now that word fed, it's a translation of a word that means shepherd or shepherded. God has shepherded me all the days of my life. He has guided me. He has fed me. All that a shepherd does, he guides his sheep to pastures so that they can eat, to water so that they can drink, protects them. All of the things that he does, it includes guiding us, leading us, feeding us. Jacob could look back and he could see how God had stuck with him over the years. Jacob had not always trusted God as he should, but God had always been with him all through the years. He had taught Jacob over the years and worked in his life, and over the years he had deepened Jacob's trust. He had worked in him the very strong faith that we see at its maturity here in our text today. He had delivered him from Laban. He had delivered him from Esau. He had delivered him in a multitude of other ways throughout Jacob's checkered life, where he often went astray, but God stood with him. Jacob had come to know the Lord as the God of all grace and of all power, a God that he could fully trust. He had learned to delight in the Lord his God. He has rejoiced to learn of God's wisdom and glory. He had walked before God, and God has shepherded him all the way to prepare him for future glory. That's what God does with his people. That's the hope that we have for our little children that come in the world, that God would walk with them and that he would shepherd them all the days of their life. That's what we pray for. That's what we yearn for. And look what else. Jacob also speaks of the angel. He calls this angel the angel who has redeemed me from all evil in verse 16. This is beautiful, brothers and sisters. When God appears to his people in the Old Testament, he is often referred to as the angel of the Lord. The term is used to refer to Christ, the Son of God, because he is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who comes to us when God is communicating to us, to speak to us and to interact with us, to connect with us, is our Redeemer. In Malachi 3:1, Jesus is called the angel or the messenger of the covenant who suddenly appears to in his temple. He is the angel of God that comes for us. And in Exodus 23:20-21, he is the angel who led the people through the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10:4 connects us that this angel is Christ, who fed them and walked with them in the wilderness. And look at how he is described by Jacob here in 48:16, as the angel who redeemed him from all evil. You know what this inheritance is? It's an inheritance in which we have God himself, the Son of God, as our Redeemer. That's what is so special about this inheritance. This Redeemer is the Goel of the Old Testament. That's the word for Redeemer, Goel in Hebrew. It's the word that's used here. He is the nearest relative to us, who in the Old Testament, that near relative was the one who came to bail you out for whatever mess you had gotten into. If you were in debt, if you were in slavery, if you were taken captive by enemies, if someone killed you, he was the one that came and avenged your blood. He was the one that stood with you. He was your near relative. He did whatever had to be done to look after you and to provide for you. He was the Goel, the Redeemer. And this is an inheritance in which the Goel is none other than the very Son of God himself. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God himself became the near relative of his created people. He became their relative who stands next to them, became flesh in order that he might be our brother and that he might redeem us from all evil. How lovingly and how beautifully and how wisely does Christ fulfill that role of the kinsman redeemer. There is no one like him. He shed his blood to atone for our sins. He saw us condemned, not just to a temporary death, but to eternal death and misery and suffering in hell. And our kinsman redeemer stepped forward and he said, I am the Goel. Punish me for what they have done. I will take that punishment and these, my little ones, can go free. That's what our Goel did. He is the Son of God. That is what he has done to redeem Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim and every single one of you who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer, the angel of God's presence. And he is going to come again, and he's going to take care of everything else. He sees our enemies that are in the world today. He's going to take Satan. He's going to take all who are in league with him. And by his powerful, mighty arm, he is going to cast them into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you are still on the side of Satan, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, you will be with those who are condemned forever. You have not had a Goel to step in for you. But if you have this inheritance and you're in Jesus Christ, then you have as that inheritance this Goel who redeems you from all evil. And he will cast Satan and all of his away, and he will bring us to everlasting glory. He will deliver us from death. He will deliver us from sin and corruption. He will deliver us from all suffering. Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer. What an inheritance Jacob has to give to his grandsons. Compare that. Compare that with what Egypt has. It's vanity compared to what our Goel gives us. Nothing to compare with it. The Lord is beautifully managing his kingdom as well. As long as we're in the world, he's raising up leaders according to his wisdom and choice. Jacob here speaks as a prophet as he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. The Lord is raising up the house of Joseph now to lead the people into the future. We look, we have this great inheritance we've seen, and we say, how is it going to be secured to us and to our children? How will it be ours? Well, you see, God had raised up Abraham in the past to lead the people of God. Then he raised up Isaac, then Jacob, and now Joseph with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, come to the fore. Jacob's other sons would also have the inheritance. And as we shall see next week, it is through Judah that actually the Messiah would come. But at the present time, the Lord is showing here that he has chosen Joseph to lead them during this time when they are to multiply in Egypt. His choice has already been made clear by the turn of events that has stationed Joseph in the position where he is. But here, that choice that God has made of who is to lead is sealed by the blessing of Jacob upon Manasseh and Ephraim, or upon Joseph as a prophet, Jacob speaking as a prophet. You can see that that's what he's doing here. He's choosing. It's God's choosing. It's God's doing. It's not Jacob. It's God that chooses. I've already mentioned how Joseph objected when Jacob put his right hand on Ephraim, the younger son, and how Jacob assures him that it was deliberate, because Ephraim was to have the greater blessing. How did he know that? Prophecy. Look at verse 19. He says to Joseph, I know, my son, I know. He also, Manasseh also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. It's not going to be like Jacob and Esau, where Esau is completely cut off. Manasseh is going to have a great blessing too. He's going to have an inheritance in God's kingdom. But the leader is going to be Ephraim. Ephraim is to have the greater blessing. God has chosen him to lead the people into the future. How comforting it is to see that it's not up to us to raise up our own leaders to carry the church from one generation to the next. The Lord takes care of that. He chooses them according to his good pleasure. It is ultimately he who is the head of the church and who looks after us and who redeems us by the angel of his presence. The church will never perish under his care and direction. From generation to generation, he will shepherd her and he will lead her until Jesus comes again. This is why Jacob can say at his death here with confidence, "Behold," verse 21, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." The word "I" in that verse is emphatic. It says, "Behold, I am dying. But I don't care, because God's going to be with you." That's what he's saying. It's not about me. It's about God. If it were up to Jacob, they would be in great trouble because he's dying. He's going to be gone. But it's up to God. We're to recognize those who rule over us. We're to give thanks for elders that God has raised up in the church at various times, to honor them for the sake of their work, the scripture says, to submit to them. But ultimately, our trust is not in our leaders, but it's in God who raises them up and who gives them to us in every generation. We are secure because the Lord is looking after us. It may not look like we have very much. In the last verse, Jacob gives them this little tract of land, verse 22, in Canaan, which he could hardly even be said to possess. But he's giving it to them as a pledge of the everlasting inheritance of God. And that is what you have to pass on to your children, dear child of God. There's nothing to compare with it in all the world. See that you cherish it. And see that by the grace of God, do everything in your power that your children would cherish this inheritance. This is what you have to give to them in the Lord. And you need nothing more. If you have this, you have everything. If you have nothing but the shirt on your back and you leave them this, you have left them this treasure that we're talking about today, this inheritance, then you've left them the greatest treasure of all treasures. How thankful you should be on your deathbed. You can entrust this treasure to your little ones. Please stand and let's give thanks to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with great thanksgiving because of the inheritance that you have given to us and to our children. It is an inheritance that will never pass away. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us that grace that we may be able to latch hold of this inheritance, that we may be able to believe the promises that you have made concerning this inheritance, that we would not set our affections on the things below, that we would set our affections on the things above where Christ is. Father, that we would recognize that though we look not at the things of this world that are temporary, but we look at the things that are eternal. Father, we pray that we would learn to do that, to recognize where the beauty and where the value is, and that we and our children would indeed cherish this inheritance that you have given us. We want to thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. It is a most remarkable thing that the angel of your presence has come to be our Goel and to redeem us from all evil. He takes care of everything. He redeems us from the corruption that is in us. He redeems us from the guilt and the punishment that we deserve. He redeems us from death. He redeems us from the hand of our enemies. He redeems us from our division and from the strife and discord that we have. He redeems us from all sickness. He redeems us from all the curse that is upon the earth. We thank you and we praise you that he is our near relative, that he made himself such, that he who is our creator became also our brother. We pray, O Lord, that we would cherish him, that we would walk with him, that we would serve him all the days of our life, and that we would not lose sight of all that we have in him. For we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Today we saw the glorious inheritance that we have in the Lord, an everlasting inheritance in which God is our God. And one of the best things about this inheritance that we saw is that we have this one who is called the angel, that Jacob calls the angel who redeemed me from all evil. And I showed you that that refers to Jesus Christ. He is God's Son. He took human flesh that's represented by this bread. It's on this table. He took our flesh in order that he might be our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. He is God's Son, the near relative to us who looks out for us. And now we come to this table to celebrate with joyful remembrance what our Goel has done for us, that he became flesh, represented by the bread, and he shed his blood, represented by the cup, is our Redeemer, is our Goel. He has taken our place on death row. He saw that we were justly condemned, and he stepped in, and he said, "Punish me for all that they have done." And he did that, not before a mere human court, but before the great and majestic throne of God Almighty, from which those who have not been redeemed will flee in terror and plead with the mountains to fall on them to cover them up so that they will not be destroyed in the judgment. And he bore that voluntarily for our sake. There for us he was. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, battered upon him, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. What a faithful Redeemer is he. And he has instituted this supper to declare to us afresh what he has done, that we might find comfort in what he has done, and that he might strengthen us as we come, nourishing us, strengthening our faith with his body and blood. Thus it is written in 1 Corinthians 11:23 by the Apostle Paul, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" What a wonderful thing that in his tenderness to us, he wants to keep on pointing us to what he did for us is our Goel. If you are among those who are trusting in Jesus as your Redeemer, and if you're a communicant member in good standing of his church, and you're welcome to come and partake. Jesus did this to redeem his people, and he wants you to meet him at the table so that he can strengthen you and encourage you in your faith. If you're not yet a communicant member, then wait until you have professed your faith and have been received. And if you're not walking with the Lord, then you shouldn't come even if you are a communicant member unless you repent right now. And who would not repent when you see our Goel and what he has done for us? So let's look to our God for blessing as we come. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table before us, appointed by Jesus Christ, instituted by him to be that which we partake of in remembrance of him. Father, we pray that we would be comforted by the blood of the covenant that Jesus shed 2,000 years ago. Father, as our Goel, he stepped in for us and he bore our iniquities. He paid the penalty, and by his stripes we are healed. Father, help us to receive the encouragement that the Lord Jesus is pleased to give us. Lord Jesus, we pray to you. We ask that you would meet with us here as you have promised to do. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would be comforted, that we would be more deliberate about walking with you, that we would be more serious about putting off the old man and putting on the new man that is renewed in the image of God after which we were created. Father, please bless us here. We are your children and we are needy, and we look to you for our inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with your fathers. May he not leave you nor forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded your fathers. Amen.